I've not heard that joyful song before. What a blessing. You know what hallelujah means? The word hallel is like a song of praise, and Yah is short for Jehovah. So when we say hallelujah, we are saying praise Jehovah, praise God. And indeed, that will be what's on our lips and on our voice when we arrive at home, when we go to be with the Lord. All right, let me go ahead and dismiss our junior church this time. So that's young people up through grade 4. Looks like you're heading out with Mrs. Heisinger and Talon. All right, let me have you turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17, again, if you need one, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you. And in the pew Bibles, this would be on page 560, 560. I want to begin this morning with this question. I want you to look around you, and let me ask you this. Are there any empty seats in the pews? You take a look around, you see if there are any empty seats in the pews. You know, now, maybe it's kind of a dumb question, but nonetheless, I ask that to get you thinking in a certain way. Now I want you to imagine something. Imagine coming in this morning and having trouble finding a seat. You know, you might look at that and say, oh, that would be terrible. I would look at that and say, oh, that would be glorious. Okay, but imagine yourself coming in and you know, you'd have to be here maybe an extra half hour early just to have a seat. And we might have to chide people to say, now don't sprawl out your coats and your Bibles. You know, we got to pack everybody in to get everybody to fit. You know, folks, I'm told that there was a day when it was like that here, maybe 30, 40 years ago, that the place was packed, as it were. First the church downtown, and then after the fire, you know, the church here. And this morning, frankly, we have a lot of empty seats. And so now I want you to think about how would you answer this question. Why is that? You know, why is it that we don't just have people busting down the doors to be here with us this morning? So you formulate an answer to that in your mind. I won't have you raise your hand and give your answer, okay? But you think about how you'd answer that question. Now, let me suggest what maybe some folks are thinking in terms of an answer. Maybe some of you would say, well, it's the day we live in. You know, times have changed. People aren't as interested. They're busier. There are so many distractions and alternatives. You know, and I would say, I suppose that may be, but I think the devil's always had obstacles that he tries to put up to get in the way of people coming out and worshiping with God's people. And the world has always been alluring to the lost. There may be different forms that takes at different eras and in different places, but there's some measure that's already been the case, always been the case. But maybe you would think it's largely a function of the day we live in. Maybe you feel like, you know, there's so much information out there. And science and technology have advanced to a point that, you know, people just aren't as willing to believe in an invisible God anymore as they once were, you know. And again, I would say, well, you know, maybe that poses some different obstacles, but there have always been unbelievers. That's what an unbeliever is, someone who's unwilling to believe for whatever reason, for whatever it is that has grabbed their attention. Maybe some of you would say that we are just a little bit too old-fashioned in our church. You know, we need to become a little more current and contemporary and give people more of what they're looking for in terms of music and service format and entertainment value. And I think it's true that people get attracted by that. But I don't think it leads to any sort of substantive, real change. Maybe you would say this, well, Pastor, you're the problem. You just need to be more like Joel Osteen, you know? Big smile, big hair, you know? And never speak about sin or judgment or the blood of Christ or anything like that, but just, you know, convey that be happy, positive attitude. Thank you. Maybe you would say, you know, we need more programs. Or maybe you'd say we need less programs. We need to get back to simplicity. Or maybe you'd need to say we need to do more fun things. Or maybe you'd say we need to do fewer fun things. We need to take things more seriously. You know, and again, folks, you know, people make those kinds of adjustments all the time. But that isn't what makes a difference in people's lives. Now, I don't have a definitive answer to this, but I'm going to suggest one for us today that I think we need to think about. You know, and this is an answer that strikes at where we live. It's not to say that there aren't other things that are out there and that are obstacles, you know, to seeing people brought in the doors, if you will, one to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I would suggest that this might be an answer to that question that we need to think about. Maybe, folks, we are just too comfortable and complacent. You know, we live in a day of comfortable, complacent Christianity. We live in a day where real persecution, in this country at least, and in this day, is almost non-existent. I mean, what we describe as persecution, those living in, let's say, the Middle East would, you know, look at us funny. But we live in a day and in a culture, in a society, where it is just easy to say you're a Christian and be comfortable and be complacent and fail to make a difference in the lives of anyone else. You know, I was thinking through that thought here this last week and some of the messages that Brother Dwight preached. And I became persuaded to begin praying this prayer. You know, Lord, would you shake us up? Would you make us uncomfortable? Would you jar us out of our routine Christian lives? And would you do things that we are not used to? However you want to do that. And folks, I would encourage us all that it would do us well to pray like that. You know, to ask God to just, you know, knock out the props. And take away the comfort and the ease and just stir in our souls a fire for God. And to do things we're not used to. To do things that fall outside of our comfort zone. And you know, folks, if we will pray like that, then we'd best buckle in. Because that's the kind of thing that God is in the business of doing when He finds people who want to see Him do that. You know, He's not a God of the status quo. Some of you maybe are familiar with C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. Some of you maybe aren't. But it's an allegory, and in the allegory, the person, the one who pictures Christ, is a lion named Aslan. And you know, and it's allegorical, so there are some unique and imaginative things in this story. But in the beginning of the Chronicles, there are these children, and they are learning a little bit about Narnia, and they hear about Aslan. And they have the thought in mind that this is a man, if you will. And then they learn that Aslan is a lion. And of course, you know, lion of the tribe of Judah. I mean, we can make the connections, the imagery that's there. And one of the little girl, Lucy, she asks Mr. Beaver, she says, "Is he safe?" You know, she's thinking about a lion. Is he safe? And Mr. Beaver's reply is this. He says, "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And folks, if by safe we mean we want a God of comfort and predictability who goes slowly and carefully with us and who just kind of lets us slink along, you know, then let me tell you, God is not safe. But He is good. And if we ask Him in faith to shake us from our complacent Christianity, I believe He'll do it. So first He'll shake us up, and then He'll use us to shake our world. You know, folks, that has always been God's method. When He wanted to change the world, He told Noah to do something Noah had never done before, build an ark. And he told him to pray, prepare for something he'd never seen before, rain. When God wanted to bring forth a great nation, he called a successful middle-aged businessman named Abram and told him to leave his comfort zone and go to Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land that God would show him. When God wanted to deliver his people from Egypt, he found a man who was described as slow of speech named Moses, and he sent him to talk to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. When God needed someone to defeat the giant Goliath, he chose a shepherd boy named David. When Christ wanted some men in his inner circle, he chose fishermen and tax collectors. He chose an impulsive, outspoken guy named Peter and two brothers called the Sons of Thunder, and he told them to drop everything and follow him. Folks, we serve a God who is in the business of doing things we're not used to. Things that are unconventional. Things that are even potentially jarring and startling. Our good God is known for doing that. This morning we're beginning a study of one of the greatest men in the Old Testament, I would suggest. A man God used in unusual and amazing ways. He was a prophet, kind of a mountain man. He comes out of nowhere to step kind of onto center stage in the nation Israel. For a while, he lived by a brook in a ravine. He lived for a while in a widow's house. He defeated the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and then he ran and hid in a cave. It was kind of uncouth and unrefined, but God used this man to shake a nation. And because this man didn't follow the status quo, he was used by God to make everyone around him a bit uncomfortable. And we still read about him and talk about him 2,700 years later. Now, most of you know who I'm talking about. His name is Elijah, a man of faith, a man of prayer, the prophet of fire and famine. And for our text this morning, we're going to just kind of introduce ourselves to Elijah and just look at one verse in particular, verse 1 in 1 Kings chapter 17. So here's our text this morning. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. The title of the series that we are going to begin is this, Elijah, prophet of faith, fire, and famine. And I suppose we could call this morning's message simply introducing Elijah. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that the New Testament tells us that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. They were written for our admonition. They were written to give us examples. Examples both of those who did great things for you, examples of those who suffered great things for you, examples even of those who failed miserably in the way that they lived. Lord, you provide us these many historical accounts that show how you deal and work in people's lives. Father, we're thankful for the example of Elijah, an ordinary man with a great God who was used by you to do amazing things. I pray as we spend these weeks considering this man's life, with its ups and with its downs, that we would be spurred on to trust in you more, to let you do things that we are not used to, and to let you use us to influence and affect others. Lord, I pray that if there would be any among us here this morning who don't know the Lord Jesus as Savior, that they would, even as we look into the life of Elijah, be challenged about their own great need to turn to Christ in saving faith. So, Father, we commit this time to you. I ask that you would guide my thoughts and words. Lord, there's so much we could address, but we pray that you would just focus in on those things you have for us this morning. I pray you'd open the hearts and minds of your people, that we might be hearers of the word, but not hearers only, but also those who would be changed and affected by it. And we would let you work by the power of your Spirit to change us, to cause us to be men and women who are like Elijah. So we commit this time to you now. We ask your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. A little bit earlier, we did our scripture reading in James chapter 5, one of the latter books of the New Testament. And I chose that passage in part because it does give us also a commentary about the life of Elijah. Verse 16 of James 5 says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And then he goes on to give us an example of a man, a righteous man who prayed effectually and fervently, and that was Elijah. Verse 17 says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain and brought forth her fruit. I wonder if you kind of registered what James said there. He said that Elijah was a man just like us. Now, if you know much about Elijah, that would be kind of a startling conclusion to draw, wouldn't it? I mean, it's puzzling because when we think of Elijah's life and ministry, at least for most of us, you know, if not all of us, it seems like we are not very much like him at all. I mean, Elijah endured the great agricultural calamity of his times. He lived through a famine that lasted for 3.5 years. And the intriguing thing was he was the guy that prayed that God would bring that famine. And later he prayed that God would take away that famine. We might say, you know, I've never prayed for famine. Maybe we should, folks. Never prayed for God to take away a famine. Maybe we need a little bit of famine. I don't know, but that was Elijah. He staged the great religious showdown of his times when he faced the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, and he literally called down fire from heaven in dependence upon God to do it. I don't know about you, but that's not been my experience. Elijah executed the great judicial sentence of his times. He struck down 450 false prophets. He performed the great athletic feat of his times, outrunning a horse and chariot for 17 miles from Mount Carmel down to the Jezreel Valley. Beyond that, he gave food to the hungry. He brought the dead back to life. He spoke with God on the mountain. And to top it all off, he didn't die. He was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind on a chariot of fire. And James says that he's someone just like us. And you say, well, that's not exactly what James says. I know that. But he says literally, as Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And when he uses that word, subject to like passions, that's a single Greek word. And Paul and Barnabas use that same Greek word when they're in Lystra. And the townspeople come to them, and the townspeople are bowing down to them and worshiping them, thinking that they are gods. And their answer in Acts 14:15 is, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you." And you know, and the implications of what they're saying, and the implications, I think, of what James is saying when he uses that expression talking about Elijah is to say this, you know, Paul and Barnabas were saying, we're just ordinary mortal men just like you. And folks, James is telling us that Elijah was an ordinary mortal man just like you. He was a real person and a regular person who put his sandals on 1 foot at a time, so to speak. He was a man with human emotions and human needs and human foibles and sinful fallibilities just like all the rest of us. And folks, what that should tell us is that Elijah's life of faith and obedience and prayer and power is not out of reach for any of us. He's a fitting example for us of a redeemed sinner who let God use him to shake up the world. So let me highlight a couple ways that Elijah is like us. First thing I would observe was that Elijah lived in an evil day. A day when Ahab was king over Israel. The seven kings of Israel who followed David and Solomon. Remember, we had the United Kingdom. David was the first king. He really established the kingdom. Obviously, God established it, but He used David to be the human instrument to that end. I mean, Saul went before him, but David really brought some religious focus and a reality to that kingdom. And his son Solomon further expanded it, and you had the glory days of the kingdom. And then things just kind of unraveled after that. And you ended up with the kingdom splitting. And you had the southern kingdom of Judah that was led initially by a king named Rehoboam. And you had the northern kingdom that we call Israel, sometimes Samaria, you know, sometimes Ephraim. But it was ruled initially by a man named Jeroboam. And one of the successors of Jeroboam was Ahab, the king that's referenced in verse 1 in our text. So Elijah was a prophet to that northern kingdom of Israel. And Ahab was the seventh of the kings after the division of that northern kingdom. And all of those kings were bad. They were a sorry lot. You can read all this in 1 Kings chapters 12 through 16, but let me just highlight who they were. Okay, Jeroboam. He's the one who initially pursued idolatry worship. And he did so selfishly because he was concerned, since Jerusalem and the temple and things were down south, he didn't want the people going down there lest they would get loyal to Rehoboam and the southern kingdom. And so he set up his own worship system. And he kind of called it true worship, but then he mixed in idols and all those kinds of things. And so forever in the Old Testament, we keep reading this expression, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He was an idolater. His son Nadab was also an evildoer. Nadab was assassinated by the third king, a guy named Baasha, and he was an evil guy. Then came Baasha's son Elah. He was a drunkard. Well, Zimri murdered Elah and all the remaining family members of Baasha and Elah. So, I mean, these guys are just, it's going downhill bad. I mean, it started bad and it's just getting worse and worse. 2 days later, Omri comes and besieges the city of Zimri's palace. And Zimri realizes that he's going to be defeated. So he burns the palace down on top of himself. Some of you maybe will at some point have to take a course in Hebrew history. And what commonly you're expected to do in a course like that is memorize all the kings of Israel in order, and a characterization, a little bit about them, and memorize all the kings of Judah and a little bit about them, and keep that all straight. Okay, and so a friend of mine developed a series of little mnemonic things about those various kings, ways to remember them. And I still remember the one about Zimri. Okay, Zimri's mnemonic was a short act, but it brought down the house. Okay, so you tuck that away, right? He was king for 2 days. You know, the Omri came. He realized he was defeated. He burned down the palace. Omri then took over as king. And 1 Kings 16:25 tells us that he wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. As if murdering your successor and setting up idolatry and idol worship wasn't bad enough, Omri, we're told, did worse than that. He was worse than all the rest of them put together. And Omri was succeeded by his son, Ahab, who was the king during the lifetime here of Elijah. And Ahab was even worse. Let me have you look back a few verses in your text there. 1 Kings 16, verses 29 and 30. 1 Kings chapter 16, 29 and 30. It says, and in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, so there's the southern kingdom, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. So Omri was bad. Ahab was even worse. And you say, how bad was Ahab? You know, Ahab was so bad. How bad was he? He was so bad that he considered the sins of his father to be little more than trivialities. Okay, as wicked as Omri was, he was at least touched from time to time with some remorse, but not Ahab. Ahab was a man with a seared conscience. Verse 31 of 1 Kings 16 says, it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So what this is saying is that, you know, as Ahab followed along in all these sinful practices and all this idolatry, you know, compared to what he was going to do, those were just trivialities. Those were just little things. He didn't even give them a thought. You know how bad was Ahab? He was so bad that he married a wicked woman. Verse 31 continues. It says, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. And he and Ahab went and served Baal and worshipped him. So wicked queen Jezebel, right? That's a word that even in popular culture is used to describe somebody of ill reputation. Someone who is perceived as being wicked and problematic in every sort of way. I would think if you looked on the list of most popular baby names, you wouldn't find a lot of Jezebels. You know, pretty far down the list. Because Jezebel was the evil woman behind an evil man. You know, they were kind of the Bonnie and Clyde, if you will, of the Old Testament. Jezebel and Ahab kind of deserved each other. I mean, Ahab was a schemer. They got married because Ahab figured he'd kind of set up a pact with the Zidonians, and in the culture of that day, often those pacts were sealed by marrying, you know, within the family. And so the king decides he's going to marry this daughter of the king of the Zidonians for political reasons, and he's unconcerned with the fact that she's an abject pagan, that that's contrary to the Word of God, and in fact, he's not even going to try to influence her to abandon her pagan ways. He's going to promote it. How bad was Ahab? He was so bad that he not only married a Baal worshiper, but he became a Baal worshiper. Maybe he was sincere, I don't know. Maybe it was to placate his wicked wife. Maybe he just, you know, did it because whatever his political motivations were. But the fact is, he was perfectly fine with all this idolatry and false worship. Verse 32 says, he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So he built a temple to Baal, an altar to Baal. Verse 33, and Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. You say, how bad was Ahab? His ungodliness infected the entire kingdom. He ruled over an immoral kingdom. Look at verse 34. It says, in his days, in the days of Ahab, did Hiel, the Bethlehite, build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn. He set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. Okay, let me read you what he's talking about from Joshua. Joshua 6:26 says this, and Joshua adjured the children of Israel at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and rebuildeth, the idea is, this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. And so what the prophecy was there that Joshua gave after the destruction of Jericho, he said, woe, cursed be anyone who tries to rebuild Jericho. And if they do, when he's laying the foundation of it, his oldest son's going to die. And when he's putting up the gates, his second son is going to die. And here in 1 Kings, we see that that is exactly what happened in the days of Ahab. This man, Hiel, the Bethelite, went to rebuild it. And his eldest two sons both died exactly as God had said. Let me just say in passing, you know, separate from our message, that, you know, when God says something, He means it. You know, He means it exactly as He says it. And we do well to obey and to heed what God says and not disregard it. But Ahab's way and the way of the nation in those days was to just cast off the Word of God, the promises of God, the warnings of God, and chase after idolatry, chase after whatever their own thing was. Elijah was like us in that he lived in an evil day. And folks, it's kind of like our day, isn't it? Different flavor of evil, but it's just as evil. We live in a day when people are just chasing after their own things. They are casting off the words of God, the warnings of God, the promises of God. They just stand in defiance of what God says. That's the day in which we live. I mean, there's believers in that midst. There were in Elijah's day as well, at least 7,000 of them we know of, maybe more. Okay? But it was an evil day. And we're like Elijah because we too live in an evil, God-rejecting day. But you know, folks, that didn't stop God from working then, and it won't stop Him from working now. So any of those reasons about, you know, it's gotten worse and things are tough and whatever, you know, none of those things are an obstacle to God in the least. If God's people will come along and say, Lord, would you use us? We want to shake up this world. We want to see you make a difference in people's lives. So that's one way we're like Elijah. Here's a second way. We're like Elijah in that he was an ordinary guy. He was nobody special, if you will. Nobody important. Our text says in verse 1, 1 Kings 17, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years but according to my word. So we just have this guy steps on the scene. It's as if he comes out of nowhere. He's not a prince. He's not a priest. Best we can tell, he's not a man of good breeding. He's not from some important family. He's not well educated. And he's just, we first see him, we're introduced to him. We don't know about his birth. We don't know about his age. But here he is, and he's standing in front of the king. And he's making this proclamation, this pronouncement to King Ahab. You know, against the backdrop of all of this wickedness, suddenly there is a voice for God, and it just comes from this ordinary guy. Here's what we do know about him. We know that he's from Tishbe in the region of Gilead. Now, to this day, no one has ever found any sort of well-established place that they can say, you know what, this was the village or this is the town of Tishbe. There's conjecture about where that may have been, but we don't know exactly. It was just a small, insignificant little place. And it was in the region of Gilead. Okay, so, you know, that's somewhat significant. Gilead is on the eastern side of the Jordan River. If you were in modern-day Jericho, you know, looking across the Jordan River, you'd see the hills there. Those would be the mountains, the hills of Gilead. It's modern-day Jordan is the country. But that's really all we know about him. You know, that he was kind of a mountain man from the hill country of Gilead. And, you know, history would tell us that people from that region were probably kind of unrefined. They were probably just a regular, ordinary, kind of down-to-earth person. In all likelihood, Elijah didn't have any particular level of education. Certainly, he had been taught, and, you know, and he communed with God. But, you know, it wasn't like he had been educated in the great learning centers of Jerusalem. And in those days, people tended to look down their noses at those who came from the hill country. Kind of like our culture does today, you know. You think about the word hillbilly, right? Those from the hill country. And there's a certain caricature, a certain stereotype that comes to mind. It's not all that different from the stereotype that was in play in Elijah's day. You know, it's also true that even today, those who some might refer to as hillbillies are not people to be trifled with. And Elijah wasn't a guy to be trifled with. He was a tough cookie. And yet he was an ordinary guy. And he had his weaknesses. And he had his strengths. He didn't have a pedigree. But when God called, he was ready to answer. Folks, most of us are like that in a lot of ways. We're nobody special. We don't have some unique, you know, flamboyant background. If we step out of our circle of immediate friends, nobody recognizes our name. Nobody really knows who we are. We're not wealthy. We're not powerful. We are just ordinary people, just like Elijah. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28 says this, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Folks, that's Elijah, isn't it? You know, the weak things, the ordinary things, standing before a king and making a declaration to him courageously and a pronouncement that here is what God is going to do because you are a wicked king and this is a wicked kingdom and God's chastening hand is coming to you. Folks, God wants to use us in that way. I don't mean to be in your face necessarily. There's a time for in your face, and there's a time for not. But to realize that, you know, God is in the business of using ordinary, common, everyday believers to do His work and to do some pretty profound and amazing things. So when we think about the life of Elijah, you know, it speaks to those of us who have a hard lot in life, you know, who have been through some trials, some difficulties. Things don't just come easily. He speaks to those of us who feel maybe alone in the world. We never have any indication of Elijah having circles of friends. He had certain people he had some contact with, but he seems kind of a guy who's just alone and on a mission as God leads and directs him from place to place. The life of Elijah speaks to those who feel like maybe they haven't accomplished much at this point in your life. You know, when Elijah stood there before Ahab, I'm not sure there was a long list of accolades and accomplishments that he had to his credit. He was an ordinary guy. The life of Elijah speaks to those who feel almost helpless against the tide of evil in the world about us. He speaks to those of us who have failed, which I would suggest includes all of us in various times and various ways. And folks, that's Elijah in a nutshell. As he stands there alone, humanly speaking, obviously God stands with him, but he stands there alone making this amazing pronouncement to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Now you gotta wonder what Ahab was thinking. I mean, here's Ahab going about his normal self-centered life, doing his own thing, and all of a sudden, here is this maybe disheveled, I don't know, but you know, this rather out of place character. Not one you'd normally see around the rich and famous. And he steps up and he looks Ahab in the eye and he, you know, there's no, "Hi, I'm Elijah," whatever. He just makes this pronouncement. And I've often wondered, you know, Ahab's probably thinking, you know, who is this guy? Where did he come from? You know, maybe it's kind of like the mindset of, get out of here before I have you killed. But there's the picture. Elijah, in the midst of an evil world, an ordinary guy, and yet he steps up, ready to be used by God. Folks, the third and final parallel I want to make between us and Elijah is this. Yes, he's an ordinary man living in an evil world, but he serves a great God. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then you are a redeemed sinner just like Elijah. And you serve the self-same God. And that great God that we serve wants to do the same kind of amazing things in your life and through your life. They may not be identical in their nature, but they will be just as significant in their influence and their power if we will let God use us. God can use any ordinary believer to have an effect on others, to shake up, if you will, the world around us. Look at what Elijah says. He says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand." Let me just take that little expression apart into four pieces, okay? He refers first to the Lord God. The Lord there is a translation of the name for Jehovah, the covenant-keeping personal God. He says, "The Lord God of Israel." He's standing in Israel, right? It's also the Lord God of Judah. You might understand that as the Israelite people, but I think he's saying, you know what? I am here on behalf of Jehovah, the God of Israel, of this nation, Ahab. You think you're the king. You think you're in control. You think this is your kingdom. I am here to tell you that this is God's place. So he says, I'm here as the servant of Jehovah God, the God of Israel, the living God, as the Lord God of Israel liveth. Baal, dead as a piece of wood. Never alive. The figment of someone's imagination. The Asherah poles, the groves. No substance whatsoever. The product of men's hands. And Elijah stands there and says, "You know what, King? You're chasing after all of these empty, dead, vain, meaningless little g gods. I am here to proclaim to you the living God, Jehovah, the God of this land that you think you preside over. And then he says this, he says, "Before whom I stand." There's a little irony there. humanly speaking, who is he standing before? Who is he standing in front of? Ahab, right? And he comes up there and he looks Ahab in the eye and he says, I am here in the name of Jehovah, the God of Israel, the living God. He's the one before whom I stand. You, Ahab, of no consequence. I can be bold, I can be courageous, because I come, as David said, in the name of the Lord of hosts. You know, I stand here before the God of Israel. He's the one I serve. You know, folks, sometimes God prompts us to want to speak a word boldly. Not necessarily in the same circumstance here as Elijah was speaking to Ahab, though that's possible. But, you know, maybe it's just to speak a word boldly. Boldly, yet gently, yet kindly, yet compassionately, but boldly. And we get all flustered. You know, and we get intimidated by that person. And I would suggest that though we sometimes caricaturize Ahab over his crying and whining about the, you know, that comes on later in his life, that he was a guy to be feared. You know, he was arbitrary, he was hateful, he had a wicked wife. And, you know, it was no small thing to stand up and make that kind of a declaration in the face of Ahab. And yet Elijah can do it because he realizes that he stands there in the power of God. He stands there ultimately in the presence of God, and that Ahab is really of no real consequence. You know, Jesus said, fear him that can kill body and soul in hell. Don't worry about the human opponents. And folks, if we will remind ourselves that we are always standing before God, if you will, the living God, the Lord God of Israel, there is great boldness to be had just from that reality. And let me ask you this morning as we move here towards a conclusion. Is he your God? You know, can you say, as Elijah did, you know, this is the God I serve. This is the God in whose name I come. This is the God before whom I stand. Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, the one who makes it possible for one to be saved, the one who does great things in our lives, the living God, the true God. Do you know him as your Savior? Do you know that if you were to die, that your sins are forgiven, that you have eternal life? I believe Elijah knew that. He was bold. He was useful in the hand of God because he believed in the living God, the true God, and his power to save. If you're here today and you're uncertain about that, I would feel badly if all you took away from this was a call to live for God and miss the fact that the first calling is to trust in God, to turn to him in saving faith. Is he your God? Folks, James says that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. It rained not in the earth for the space of 3.5 years. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. You know, he was a man of prayer. He was a man who depended and trusted in God. So we've got this man Elijah. He lives in an evil day, just like we do. He's an ordinary guy, a redeemed sinner, willing to be used by God, just like we can be. But he serves a great and powerful God who can do amazing things through ordinary people if those ordinary people will trust in him and will depend on him and will ask him and will look to him and will then allow themselves to be used. So folks, we're just like Elijah. Now as we work our way through the life of Elijah, we'll get a glimpse into the kinds of things that God does. And we'll see the ways in which he uses Elijah. And we'll become increasingly convinced that indeed Elijah really is like us. Because sometimes he's afraid. And sometimes he's insecure. And sometimes he doubts. And sometimes he's uncertain. And he has these weaknesses just as we do. And yet he always goes back to looking to God and trusting in God. And God does amazing things. And he calls down fire. And he prays in a famine. And he prays out of famine. And he speaks with God. And he raises the dead. He lives the life both of a loner and in public ministry. And God works in and through his life despite all of his weaknesses and problems and sinful proclivities. And he just is there and God uses him. And folks, God wants to do that in every one of our lives. You don't have to be something special. You don't have to acquire certain kind of background or pedigree. You don't have to be in any particular position, except a position that acknowledges the true and living God and says, Lord, would you do something I don't expect? Would you rip me out of my comfort zone? Would you jar my complacency? And could I have the privilege of seeing you shake this world up for your name's sake and for your glory? So folks, I just want to finish with a little bit of application. And this really kind of follows on the heels of Brother Dwight's last message that he preached on Friday evening. But let me just ask you, you think about these questions. Are you willing to ask God to use you? I don't mean just paying lip service to it or saying, well, Pastor said I should pray like this, so I'll pray like this. But, you know, are you willing to step back and say, God, I really want to be used. I want to be available. I want to see you work. Are you willing to ask God to direct your way? We're going to see that God takes Elijah and he sends him that ravine all by himself. He sends him into the heathen country to be fed by a widow woman. He leads him to Mount Carmel. He leads him to the presence of Ahab. I mean, he just does all these different things because Elijah is willing to listen when God spoke and follow. And sometimes he doubted and he struggled with that, but in the end, that's what he did. Are you willing to ask God to direct your life and then be willing to do what He directs? Are you willing to ask God to take you out of your comfort zone? Are you willing to pray, Lord, do something I am not used to? Shake up my life that I might be available so you can use me to influence and shake up others. And you know, as God begins to answer that prayer, will you be willing to obey Him? Listen. Get excited about what He's doing. Will you pray and pray and then look for the rain to return? Will you simply say, God, I'm yours. Do whatever pleases you. Folks, that's a brief introduction to the life of Elijah. An ordinary guy in an evil day, serving a great and powerful God. Folks, I'm excited about the prospects for us if we will see in the life of Elijah what God wants to do in this life, in your lives. Because He's the same God. The reason we sometimes don't see things is because we don't really want it. We enjoy our comfort. We enjoy our complacency. And so our prayers are usually rooted in, Lord, make my life easier. Heal my illness. Give me a pay raise. Let me keep my job. Keep everybody healthy. Make things go smoothly. Don't make me have to look too hard for a parking spot, whatever. But, you know, we pray all these shallow prayers that are rooted in my life being more comfortable. In the meantime, there's an evil world out there that so desperately needs a voice of truth and a person who is submitted to God and willing to be powerfully used to proclaim the gospel, to give an example of what God can do in a life. And folks, if we would, all of us, begin to pray like that, and though imperfectly, begin to live like that, I am convinced that these pews would be full. Because we would be making a difference in lives. And people would be attracted to the gospel. And people would hear the gospel. And people would be affected by our testimony. And people would come to Christ because that's the means through which God works. It's God who does it. But He's looking for people who are willing to be used. My question is, are you willing to be such a person? Are you willing to be like Elijah, prophet of faith, fire, famine? Let's all stand to our feet and have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the example of this man, Elijah. We're thankful that you don't portray him as in some way superhuman. You don't portray him as someone who had all the gifts, all the talents, all the opportunities, all the advantages. You let us see that he was just an ordinary guy with a magnificent God. And Lord, I pray that we would set aside our excuses and our rationalizations and our fears and our insecurities, and step out and pray that bold prayer, Father, would you do things I don't expect? Would you use me in ways I may not be comfortable with? Would you rip me from my comfortable, complacent Christianity that I might be a man or woman of faith who is on fire for you? Lord, I pray if there would be some here this morning who just need to be saved, that they would realize that that's where it all begins. Begins by placing faith and trust in the Lord Jesus who died for our sins, died in our place. Lord, you know the needs of each one here. And during this brief time of invitation, I pray that your Spirit would minister the truths of your word in each heart, and that we would respond in the manner that you direct. For some, it may be to talk with someone, deal with something. For some, it might be to come and ask for help in order to know how to be saved. For some, it might be just getting on their knees where they are or here at the front and asking God to do something in their life that they've not before experienced. But Lord, whatever the needs are, I pray that we would not just dismiss or excuse, but that we would respond in faith, in devotion. And we ask now for your blessing and the moving of your Spirit in this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.